you can have a seat. Father, I ask you to bless our time here today, Lord. How beautiful it is that we can gather in your name, Father, and hear from you and sing praises unto you, Father, and give you the glory for all you're doing here, Lord. You are the way and the truth and the life, Father. And we just give you the glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. They have the video ready, so we're going to show it now because I think it's Friday night's going to be very important.
Seems like a lot of people in the world have the idea that with so many different religions in the world, all claiming to have some truth, that all religions are fundamentally the same and just superficially different. There's different ways to serve the same God or gods or whatever you want to call God or gods. It's almost like there's a mountain theory of religions that you may take this path up the mountain and I may take this path, but at the end we're all going to be in the same place. So is that true? Or is it false? Is there one way amidst all of these different ways? In the next Secret Church, we're going to be diving into a global gospel and a world of religions. We're going to put the truth of the gospel and the teachings of Christ up next to all the major religions of the world. And we're going to see if there are actually fundamental differences. And if there are, how those differences affect not just what we believe, but how we live. So I hope that you'll be a part of the next Secret Church on April 29th, 2016.
It is very important. It's going to be very informational. I mean, David Platt's very scriptural. I mean, out of the 6 hours, I don't know, we're probably going to see 300 verses. I have no idea, but you'll come away from Friday night with a lot of knowledge that you need in order to share Christ with people who believe in other religions. And believe me, there are a lot of religions out there. It's unbelievable. Today, we get to finish chapter 1 of Philippians. I'm very excited about that. I have learned so much from Philippians chapter 1. Colossians 3 used to be my favorite chapter. Now there's a fight going on with Philippians 1 and Colossians chapter 3. He ends the chapter with these four verses. For some reason, I feel like I need to pray again. Father, just I still have that song singing in my head. Just from driving to church this morning and hearing Karen Jobe sing "When You Are in the Room." And Father, I want you in this room. I want you to penetrate our hearts. I want your words to come alive to us. Father, I want meaning to come out of this. I want sincerity to come out of this. I want hope to come out of this. And maybe I even want urgency to come out of this because we're living in a generation and all we have to do is turn on the news and seeing people being persecuted for your name. Dying from your name, Father. And I just give you the glory, Father, and I just pray that you just fill this place up, Father, like it's never been filled before. Maybe even like when the temple started and Solomon and the robe of the Lord just filled down the aisleways here, Lord. That we would sense you and know you and want you and want to grow closer to you today, Father. I just give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Very emotional this morning. I don't know why it's tired from playing softball. I don't know, but I'm just excited about today. He says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alone by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer in His sake." This is going to be very countercultural today because the Bible actually tells us that we're going to have to suffer for His name. And I would be a fool to tell you that that is not going to happen because it is going to happen, man. Seriously, there's going to come a time in this country where stuff is going to not be very important anymore as it is now, where comfort is not going to be proclaimed from the pulpits like it is now in many churches. This is not a church of health, wealth, and prosperity. If you come here today and want to hear that if you trust Christ, you're going to have a Cadillac and a four-story, and if you have a Cadillac, I'm not trying to get down on you or anything, but that you're going to have a four-story building and everything is going to be good and you're going to be the lap of luxury. Not only believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experience the same conflict which you saw in me, Paul writes, and now here to be in me. So Paul, in these verses, he's emphasizing the need for the Philippian Christians, for those believers in the church of Philippi, to be tough, to be courageous as they stand against opposition. I'm going to talk a lot about opposition today. When sin entered the world through our first parents, Adam, he was told that he would be tempted to drift towards passivity. And if you're a part of the men's ministry here, you've probably heard that word many times the past few years, passivity, because it's happening today. These trials simply typify many men today, but the gospel today, I've come to talk a lot about the gospel today because Paul talks about the gospel in Philippians chapter 1, makes us both courageous, not passive, and humble, not abusive, at the same time. And you're listening, God, I put it, liberates us to live in the freedom of the gospel, fearing no one, and that's where the courage comes from, and reminds us that we are unworthy recipients of His grace. Think about it. So we should extend tender love towards everyone. And that shows humility. If we want to turn the world upside down, and believe me, I want that. I want this world upside down for Christ, on fire for Christ, want nothing else but to share Christ and live for Christ. I want that. We have a book here called the Bible, which shows us how they did it. When you read through the book of Acts, you see how the Christians, they were turning the world upside down. Because all of a sudden, it wasn't about Caesar. It was about Jesus. And that messed up a lot of people. That got a lot of people upset. In Acts 17, 6 and 7, it says this, when they did not find him, and they were looking for Paul, they were looking for those disciples who were going around and starting churches and declaring Christ. So they wanted to find him. And when they did not find him, they began dragging this guy Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting this, the Bible says, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And when you come here Friday night, you'll hear about millions of people worshiping another king, worshiping someone else, you know, like Buddha or Muhammad or whomever. There's many people that we can put in that slot. We've seen the last few weeks going through Philippians chapter 1 that really verses, I think, 12 through 18, Paul is just given a report on his present situation of him being in jail. And then verses 19 through 26, he gives us this outlook of the future of really Christianity. And now he turns his attention to exhorting the Philippians. And when I think of the word exhorting, I think of encouraging. So I want to encourage you with these verses because they're so important. So important. So he says this. The first thing, now I'm going to go through the verses. Verse part of verse 27 says this. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the New American Standard Bible, which I use here, uses the word only. I found out that the Holman translation expressed it this way, just one thing. He starts out this little ending, these little four verses, with just one thing. And I think when you read that, Paul, he's making a very important, serious, and comprehensive point that we should pay attention to it. What is it? He exhorts the Philippians to live a worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we as believers, we want to make statements about the gospel, not only with our lips, but with our lives. And I put this in your listening guide. I said, the gospel is about love. We should be known as loving people. The gospel is about justice. Therefore, we should be justice-seeking people. The gospel is about life. Therefore, we should display, as believers in Christ, as His children, we should display visible vitality and joy in our gatherings and our relationships. The gospel is about liberty. Think about it. Therefore, we shouldn't live as stuffy legalistic. We should be reaching out to people and loving on people no matter where they are in their walk with Christ. Can I tell you something? If you're sitting in this sanctuary right now and you know Christ is your Savior, you can go back. We really don't need to do that, but you can go back and remember when you didn't know Him. Remember when you were an enemy across the Christ and someone reached out to you or told you about Christ and led you to the Lord. The gospel is about humility. Therefore, we should be a humble people, gladly serving others. So important. I see those five things and I get excited about it. And Paul, when you look through, when you read through this chapter 1, he talked about the gospel. He made references to the gospel. And I found out in verse 5 and verse 12 and verse 16 and verse 18. And now he turns to exhort the Philippians about keeping the gospel as the center of their life. Shouldn't that be the center of our church body, the gospel? In your listening, God, I put the gospel should shape our lives. And it should be on our lips, no matter where we go. So we too must remember just one thing. The type of life that flows out of our identity as kingdom citizens. And I feel like Paul's sitting here and he's essentially saying, life as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whenever someone visits a Christian congregation and observes their way of life, they should be reminded of Christ's kingdom. I want that here. Churches are little outposts of the kingdom of God. That's what church is supposed to be about, an outpost of the kingdom of God. You know why? Because our love, our life, our liberty, our humility, and other values of the kingdom should be on display here. Tony Evans said this about church. He said, many Christians today take the posture that they don't have to go to church to be Christians. And Tony Evans says, while that is technically true, but you do have to go to church to be a good Christian. I really feel that in my heart. In order to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, Tony shared, you need to be in dynamic fellowship. You need to be in a place where the Word is motivating to get into the Word. A dynamic inspiration of the people of God. And not only do we need it, we should be willing to come and to serve and to give to someone else. Because it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. And I look at the church and I think about, man, I want to be an encouraging church, don't you? I want to be a church where people feel acceptance and they can come and gain wisdom and accountability and all those things that come with gathering together. And you're listening, God, I put, we should seek to make known in the present what life in the future will be like. Think about it. We get the honor and responsibility of doing that. And just as the Roman citizens enjoyed certain privileges and responsibilities, so do kingdom citizens. We're citizens of the kingdom, and we have much greater privileges and responsibilities. We have the unspeakable privilege of being a part of the kingdom. Paul reminds us that the gospel brought us into this kingdom. Colossians 1:13. And I love the subtitle in the New American Standard Bible, The Incomparable Christ. What a way to start it out. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son, of his beloved Son. Why wouldn't you come and fellowship every week? Why wouldn't you come and be a part of movement of Christ for what he has done for us? And you're listening, God, I put, we have this awesome responsibility of living out the gospel and making known the gospel. So as kingdom citizens, let's learn how to live in such a way to make the kingdom known. But let us also remember that the world is not our home. We're not trying to exert, and I wrote this down and I think I saw it in the commentary. We aren't trying to earn acceptance before God, but rather out of our acceptance before God through Christ. That's the difference, through Christ. We must now live in a way that's consistent with the gospel. Praise God. Mr. Gooden and Little Gooden, it's good to have you in the house. Praise God. Now in Philippians 1, 27, and really it goes through verse 4 of 2, but I'm only going to do the end of first chapter. He gives us two concrete ways that kingdom citizens can live worthy of the gospel. And they both emphasize unity. We'll look at the first one today. I want to say up front that this is not all that's involved in living worthy of the gospel. It's very important. And you're listening, God, I put, we must live worthy of the gospel together as soldiers on mission of the gospel advancement. And you're listening, God, I put, as kingdom citizens, we need to stand together against external opposition. So I have four essentials that I want to share with you today, because I feel like if we as a family do these essentials together, we're going to be able to stand against opposition without a doubt. And the first one is teamwork. No doubt about it, teamwork. Philippians 1, 27b says this, "So whether I come or see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So Paul is here. He's exhorting the Philippian church to live consistently on the mission together. It's like Paul's telling the Philippians this, "Hey, man, you don't need me to be here in order to move forward in the mission. Whether I'm here or not, keep pressing on." Without a doubt, it's very important. And of course, it brought me to another secular song. Bob Dylan said this, "You know, I'm pressing on to the higher calling of my Lord." He says this in the verse, and Pete could probably come up and play it on several different instruments. "Shake," he wrote this, "shake the dust off your feet. Don't look back. Nothing now can hold you down. Nothing that you lack. Temptation's not an easy thing. Adam given the devil reign. Because he sinned, I got no choice. It runs in my veins." Beautiful. Beautiful. He wrote this, Bob Dylan, "Many try to stop me, shake me up in my mind. Say, prove to me that he's the Lord. Show me a sign." What kind of sign they need when it all comes from within? When what's lost has been found, what's to come has already been. I mean, the guy had it together. Please stay off of drugs, Bob. Praise God. If you notice in that verse 27, the expressions in there of one spirit, one mind. How important is that for a body of Christ? We must always remember this about Christian unity. What binds us together, I really feel, isn't age. It isn't simply economic category. It really isn't preferences. But it's the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of God. It's so important. So those are the things that bind us together. And then Paul, he provokes us, I think, with two word pictures there, illustrating Christian teamwork, because it's all about a team, standing firm in one spirit, standing, you know, walking side by side. And you're listening, God, I put, believers are like soldiers. We're like athletes fighting and contending together as we make known the gospel known to the nations. Teamwork is so important. And I think about our vision here to reach and to lead all people to love God and love others and live missionally. That's going to take teamwork. That's why we're dividing ourselves in smaller groups and community groups so we can gather and be unified and talk about the message together and fellowship with one another and pray for one another and hold us accountable. It's just very important. Essential number two, purpose and fearlessness. How important this is. Look at 27, the end of verse 27 and beginning of 28. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, Paul writes. So Paul, he's talking to the Philippians here, and we must contend in two complementary ways. And he explains it in this verse here, this verse and a half, positively and negatively. The positive exhortation addresses our purpose, and the negative addresses the issue of courage. Positively, the church and our church should contend for the faith, and that comes from the gospel. We know where it comes from. The purpose is that we take our stand for which we strive together as one, for what we want to make the gospel known. We are united both in the gospel and for the gospel. Paul doesn't call the church to make an ideology or a political party. Praise God, we hear that in the news. The main thing he tells them, to make the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the main thing. So we as a church, we got to avoid those foolish arguments to distract us from the mission of the gospel. Jude said it this way in the third verse. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And I'm supposed to ask you today, are you striving about making the gospel known through hospitality? Are you striving to make the gospel known maybe by giving out books or inviting friends to worship gathering? And we have to make a commitment. It has to be a team. It has to be fearlessness and with purpose to make, to advance the gospel. Negatively, he says in those verses, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Whoever these opponents were at this time when this letter was being written by jail, it could have been a lot of different things. Perhaps the authorities were the bullies back then. Perhaps their pagan neighbors were the bullies back then. And I try to take it here to 2016, and I think, who are our bullies right now? Who are the ideologies or the political things that are taking us away from the gospel? And I think, news? You know, you see me throw out, you know, channels like MSNBC or NBC or ABC. They're bullies, man. They're anti-God. They're sharing philosophies to you that are not scriptural, and they're trying to get you to believe the way they believe. And then I will get a little political here for a moment, because I thought about the difference between the pro-choice people and the pro-life people. And I got to give you, you know, honesty. I really think the pro-choice people are bullies. They're bullies. And then I looked up online, because I finally know how to do that. It's exciting. And I think to myself, and I asked my phone the question, how many abortions have been done in this country since Roe v. Wade? And I got the answers for you today. In the United States today, you know, which was yesterday when I looked it up. I mean, I looked up this website and the numbers are clicking while I'm reading it, because that's how it's happening. In the United States today, 1,117 children are being killed today. Now, you won't hear that on any other channels. You won't hear that in the news agencies, In the United States so far this year, as of yesterday, 342,409 babies have been killed. Killed in the United States. And I think that needs to be vocalized. I think that needs to be said from the pulpit so that we can pray and stand upon the gospel and share the gospel and save people. There is a movie coming out in October called Voiceless. I've only seen a 2-minute clip from it. Get ready. Get ready. It's going to be a beautiful story about abortions. I'll give you another figures. In the United States, since Roe v. Wade, which was 1973, it's going to be hard for me to read this number, but it's 58,928,664 children have been taken out of the mother's wombs and thrown away. That's heavy for me to state. And I always try to line it up because I thought that I heard this pastor on the radio, and I forget who it was one time, relating the Vietnam Memorial Wall to relating to abortions. And I asked my phone the other day, because I'm sure there have been names been added through the years, the Vietnam Memorial Wall has all the people that died in the Vietnam War, men and women, 58,195 people are listed on that wall as a memorial. And I think it's great that we have that there, that we can come and look at those people who gave their lives for our freedom here. And then I think to myself, well, every 17 days, we could build a wall with the babies that are being aborted just in this country alone. And I thought to myself, when I read that statement to you, 58,928,664, I figured out with a calculator, that's 1,013 Vietnam Memorial walls in this nation listed with the babies that have been killed. So I really feel like pro-choice is bullying Christians and even people that don't know Christ in giving up their baby. And then I'll give you an extraordinary figure, because I looked up worldwide how many babies have been killed in mothers' wombs since 1980. 1,412,562,642. God forgive us. God forgive this nation of fallen prey to a philosophy that has nothing to do with life but for death. And that's what it stands for. And that's what came out of my mind. And that's what we're up against when I talk about opposition. Because there's a lot of opposition out there that is anti-God, anti-scriptural, anti-Bible. And they're doing everything they can to take what this nation was founded on, which from Christian values, to an anti-God mentality. Seriously. And you parents here that have kids in public school, I pray for you. And you need to pray for your kids and get them to realize that they're changing history now. They're taking God out of it. And do we need Christians in public schools? Yes. Yes, we do. We need Christian teachers in public school. We need Christians. You teenagers right here, I love you guys. And I'm thankful for your faithfulness and thankful that you want nothing else but to know Christ and grow in your relationship with Christ, because God has a purpose for every one of you, a plan for every one of you. He wants you to take the things of God and live them out and make them known and share the gospel. Because can you realize something, that you can make difference in teenagers' lives in your school? So be prepared. Be ready to give a reason for the hope God gives you. And do it with gentleness and respect. Don't do it in legalistic ways. Don't put people down. Don't laugh at homosexuality. Don't laugh at lesbianism. Don't make fun of it. Pour into those people. Love on them people. Teach them about Christ. Because I'm going to tell you something, man. Muhammad won't bring you to the promised land. Buddha is not going to bring you to promised land. Mormonism is not going to bring you to promised land. It's only Christ, and that's what we're going to stand upon here, and we got to stand on in the gospel. And Paul's telling them, stand bold. Seek to spread the gospel faithfully. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. But we will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And why did Paul say this to the when he was writing to the church at Corinth? For a wide door for a effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. I'm telling you something, and I don't know why this is coming in my head. Some of your adversaries are going to be your teachers. Some of your adversaries are going to be your principals or your assistant principal. Just stand firm. You need unity. You need your youth group. You need other teenagers to be pouring into you. And praise God, all you adults that are working with teenagers. We need that, man. We need to be pouring in our children. Because think about the generation today and the difference between now and, you know, when Bob and Marie and I were running around Maryland. You know what I mean? It's different. Think about it. Effective ministry doesn't mean a ministry devoid of conflict. There's going to be conflict. Paul says there's many adversaries, and we too will have our adversaries. After all, the chief adversary hates everything we do in Jesus. In light of the battle that we face, we need to stand together. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28. And sometimes I think about it, and I know it was last summer or so when they talked about all those Christians on that mountain in Iraq and they're being killed for their faith. And Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Don't fear them, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and the body in hell. If you're a Christian today, man, you've already been accepted by the only one who ultimately matters. And that's why we gather together, because we're believers and we want to honor Him. And we come to church to give Him the glory. We come to church to learn and to fellowship and to pray for one another and lift up the name of Christ. We want to do everything to lift up the name of Christ. And if you're already a Christian, man, you've been accepted. You've been chosen. You've been adopted. You're one of His kids. And we get to spend the rest of our life giving Him glory. And as husbands pouring into our wife and our children, and as wives pouring into your husband and your children, and pouring into your church family, because He's given every one of us gifts, and we're supposed to use them for His glory and serve for His glory. You don't have to fear condemnation. What can a human do to you? Don't fear them. Your Father's with you. Live in freedom of your acceptance before God through Christ, and never fear the face of men. I mean, when I leave this earth, I want to be known as one who prayed for those babies who were aborted. Because every one of those babies are going to be in heaven. Every one of them. A trillion. I can't even get that in my mind. That's more than people living on earth right now. Think about it. I mean, it just blows me away. Let me encourage you today to speak the gospel fearlessly, and to be prepared for conflict when you do. And you're listening, God, I put, while some will be drawn to the grace of Jesus, others will not only reject it, but also may deeply oppose you. We shouldn't be surprised by hate. We shouldn't be surprised by conflict or persecution. I don't think we should go looking for it, but we shouldn't bring it on ourselves with non-gospel reflecting conduct. We must remember that we will suffer for proclaiming the message of a crucified, risen, reigning, and returning King. And we don't have to do this alone. That's what this is about. That's what the end of this chapter is about. Doing it together as a team, having a purpose, being fearless. Essential number three is sign. Praise God. 1:28 at the end, he says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign for destruction for them, but salvation for you. That you too from God. So Paul, I believe he's using this as an encouragement to the Philippians. And at the same time, it's a warning for unbelievers, man. Think about it. When Christians are standing together in the external pressure, something's happening. A sign is happening. I thought about these signs. It's a sign pointing to destruction or salvation. It's a sign pointing to confrontation or confirmation. It's a sign pointing to judgment or to insurance. And unbelievers are confronted with their unbelief and their impending judgment if they don't believe. And believers had a word. We have a word of confirmation for them, of encouragement for them. As God is assuring us today in these scriptures through Paul that we're going to struggle and that we are really God's people and we'll be saved on that last day. And I think about myself. Notice how non-politically correct this statement is. And here's a statement. Contrary to what you hear, not everybody's going to heaven. Man. That's a heavy statement. Not everybody's going to heaven. We don't all believe the same thing. Like in back then when he had those gladiator games, you know, and they're out there doing these games in these places and they had the thumbs up or the thumbs down. And I guess I'm supposed to ask you today, as a believer, as a child of God, what are you going to do with that man on the cross the rest of your life? What are you going to do with Jesus in your life? Paul encourages us with these words in verse 28. While those on the outside may mock you, may torture you, we'll be saved. We'll be saved. And the source is from God. God began the work of salvation in us, and He will sustain it and keep us to the end. And you're listening, God. I put Paul tells us that suffering is giving evidence of God's glorious salvation, which we will experience in the present and the final salvation. One day everybody will enjoy. And we need to remember that our opponents won't win. They won't win in the end. We shouldn't live hopelessly. God, the judge, will have the last word. Some Christians live life in a very sad way or a hopeless way, and we shouldn't. I found this in the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Let's read verse 28 because this is for us today. Let's read it together. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of all your works. Praise God. I felt like I was in the Catholic Church all of a sudden, man. When I hear people reciting, but I'm telling you, man, there's something about being unified. There's something about being on the same team. There's something about making Christ our number one thing in our lives and doing this life together. It's beautiful. Think about it. People may oppose you. That doesn't mean you should live in discouragement. Many of the pagans in Philippi probably looked at this little band of Christians and thought, we're winning, man. And from the surface, back then, the church may have looked like this small, weak, pathetic band of people. But we know from God's Word, He has the last word. A sign is given in that verses. It's thumbs down to those who persecute you and thumbs up to those who take the stand for the gospel. Don't panic. And I got to be honest with you, I've panicked the last couple years seeing the things going on. I panicked seeing Christians being beheaded and you know, drowned or buried. Somebody shared in our group today that two people were buried alive in China for the name of Christ. I can't imagine that. Essential number four, which is counterculture to what is shared today. Maybe in some Christian churches, You might think I'm crazy today for saying this. And that is, we have to have a willingness to suffer. There has to be a willingness to suffer. And here's the last two verses in Philippians chapter 1. Started in January, first week, ending at the last Sunday in April. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me, to be in me. So Paul rounds out this first chapter with one by touching on the nature of Christian suffering. He says may surprise some believers, but most Christians understand that salvation is a gift from God. Paul points out that suffering for Christ's sake is also a gift. You might think I'm crazy for saying that, but I truly believe it because it's right in the Scripture. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege. Paul's words are worth a careful and prayerful reflection. And I'm going to shut down now. How much more do we live in a relatively safe environment, lose sight of this reality? Think about it. When David Platt came out with Radical and we were doing that study here and we found out there's 1 billion people in the world that live for less than $1 a day, there's another 1 billion people in the world that live in less than $2 a day, we're comfortable, man. We're comfortable. And somehow the enemy has lulled us to sleep in this comfort, and thinking the gospel is not that important and Christ is not that important because I have all this stuff. And the older I get, the more I realize the stuff isn't what makes you happy. It's your relationships with your family and the people that you have poured in Jesus into because God has brought them into His path. And the commentary said this, to be clear, we don't suffer in the same way as Jesus did. His death was an atoning death. But our symbol for life and ministry is the cross. That's our symbol. And then he said, not a recliner, not a flat screen, not first class tickets on an airplane, not plush golf courses. And all those things are fine. There's a place for those things. There are blessings from God. And they may be enjoyed appropriately, but not to put Him in front of the cross. Let's not forget the call to follow Jesus is the call to follow Him down the Calvary road. And Paul adds this, it's a gift to suffer for Him like that. If the band wants to come forward. The early Christians did not tolerate suffering. They rejoiced in it. When you read the Scriptures, you'll find out that they rejoiced in it. You'll receive a special intimacy with Jesus as you identify with Him through the courageous Christian witness. Suffering for the sake of the mission doesn't mean that He's abandoning you. Please know that today. Rather, suffering is a sign that He's with you, that He's with us. Jesus calls us to obey Him, and that will lead us to various degrees of conflict. Hold on. You may face mild form of opposition, like being mocked or insulted or ignored. You may face severe opposition, like being tied up by Islam extremists. In a situation, see your suffering as a privilege because you get to suffer for His name. Full citizenship involves the grace of believing and the grace of suffering together for the cause of Christ. Ushers, if you want to come forward. I'm excited about those four verses. Excited to get us to realize it's so important that we come together as a team, that we worship together, that we acknowledge each other together. Praise God. I'm going to pray for the offering, then I'm going to read this, and then we'll have an altar call because I don't want to forget it. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to come together as a church family. Father, You're telling us to strive together with one mind and one spirit. You're telling us to go out and grab a hold of people that you bring in our path and share the good news with them and invite them in. Father, there are people right now, Lord, that are suffering from addictions. It might be alcoholism. It might be drug addiction. It might be pornography. And they're suffering for that because they're trying to fill that void in their heart and trying to have comfort in their life, or they're trying to mask the pain that they're having. And all they need is you. All they need is you. All they need you is to come clean before you and repent of those sins, Father. Because you're right there saying, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I know everybody in here could raise their hand and say, I know someone who's suffering from this or that. Share the gospel with them. Live out the gospel with them. Invite them. And allow the Spirit of God to take those things away from them, just like He did for us, Father. I ask You to bless this offering today, Father. Offering means so much to this church, and offering should mean so much to every believer of this church. Because when we give, we show how much we love You. When we give, it's a sign of worshiping with You. When we give, it's a sign that we want to be a team to make this building beautiful and happening and relevant and ready to bring on the people that You bring here, Father. Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know You today and maybe heard the gospel for the first time, maybe realize that the cross is the only way to have new life here on earth and to spend eternity with You, Father. Father, I pray as we open up this altar, Lord, that maybe people would come and kneel at this altar, Father, so we can lift them up to You, so that we can pray for You, for them, Father. Father, I pray if someone is suffering by some kind of disease or sickness or something that they just want to pray for, or to pray for somebody else, we want to do that every week here. We want this place to be a house of prayer, Father. So, Father, I pray that You bless this offering. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Go ahead, I'll read it after. It doesn't feel right.
Temptations come my way. Cannot stand, I will fall on You. Jesus, You're my hope.